Amen. Thank you so much. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 10. We're continuing in our series through that book, that Old Testament book, the book of Judges. I think it's a book that has a lot to say to us today, even in the church, centuries later. Judges chapter 10. We're going to be taking a look at the life of Jephthah this morning. Pray that I can get through his whole life here today in a sermon. Just before we do, let's just go to the Lord and ask Him to be with us and bless our time together. Father, we are so amazed that down from His glory, the Lord Jesus Christ came. Father, we thank You and praise You. We thank You, Lord, for Your Son going to the cross. We thank You, Father, that You sent Him there, that You crushed Him there, that I might be set free, one who is guilty, one who is worthy of Your just condemnation. And through His blood, through His sacrifice, through His righteous life, through His glorious resurrection, and by the grace of Your Holy Spirit, Lord God, You have saved me. You've saved many of us in this room here this morning. And fathers, we just sang, we've come here to receive the food of Your holy word. And I pray, Father, that You would take this truth, this Old Testament man, Jephthah, I pray, Lord, that You would impress him in our hearts, impress him in our lives. I pray, Father, that we would learn the lessons we need to learn this morning, that, Father, we would leave this place today saying, Father, help me to be the person, the young man, the young woman, the older man, the older woman that You have saved me to be. Give us the grace, dear Father, to have ears to hear and eyes to see, and hearts that are willing to receive what You have to say to us this morning. Father, I confess that it's only Your Spirit who can do this work. And I pray that by Your Spirit, You would take Your Word today, write it in our hearts, write it in our minds, for the sake of the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 1988, the Winter Olympic Games brought the world's attention to a nobody whose name was Eddie the Eagle Edwards. Eddie was nearly blind, and he had a deep desire within himself to be a ski jumper. And even though he finished in last place in the competition, he became a national hero. He was always being sought out by the public who wanted his autograph and by the media who wanted an interview. Eddie was just an ordinary individual who accomplished extraordinary things. And the same is true of Horatio Alger, who wrote over 100 boys' novels that focused on the rags-to-riches theme. Became one of the most influential American writers of the last half of the 19th century. I mean, whether it's Abraham Lincoln going from the log cabin to the White House, or Joseph, the son of Jacob, going from the dungeon to the throne of Egypt, the story of the successful underdog is one that will always be very popular. I mean, we all just love to see losers who become winners, don't we? Well, isn't that exactly what Jephthah was? I mean, wasn't he just an ordinary man who by the grace and power of God accomplished extraordinary things? You know, sometimes in the spiritual realms we get this impression that before God can ever use us in His service, you and I have to possess certain characteristics or certain qualities and abilities. If we don't have the right family background, or if we don't have the right social standing, or if we don't have the right educational training, then we believe that we're destined to be water boys who are sitting on the bench and who watched the spiritual first string accomplish God's real work. I mean, at best we believe that all we can do is just sit there and cheer them on in their efforts to serve the Lord. But without the proper credentials, we'll never be the kind of people that God could ever use in His service. Well, as we've already seen time and time again in these studies in the book of Judges, that's not the pattern that we find revealed to us in God's Word. I mean, God is not a God of stereotypes. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our limitations. He knows all about our fears and our doubts and our inadequacies. But God is not limited by any of those things. Instead, God comes to us in our weakness with the promise of His own divine presence. And He transforms our weakness into His mighty strength for the glory of His name. You know, all too often you and I go to extremes whenever it is that we deal with the biblical characters. Either we ignore their warts and their blemishes altogether, or we dwell on them so much that we lose complete sight of any of their virtues. And it would be so easy for us to adopt either one of those courses when we come to that man that the children of Israel look to for deliverance and leadership when they were faced with the twin forces of the Ammonites and the Philistines. That man was Jephthah. He was a man in whom we find great conflict and great contrasts. And I think he's one of the most unusual men in the Old Testament. There's some really ugly blotches in this guy's life, and yet there's some glorious victories. I mean, there's nothing about Jephthah that can be painted with pale colors. Everything he did was bold. Yet he was still the man that God used to accomplish his purpose and his plan among his people. See, God is not stuck on one single pattern. He's not a God of stereotypes. He's a God of infinite variety, and he uses people of all kinds to accomplish his will. Now, in order for you and I to understand the life of Jephthah, it's very essential that we understand something about the times in which he lived and served God. And I want you to take a look at Judges chapter 6, 10, verse 6 to 18. Let me read those verses. Judges 10, verse 6 to 18. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served Him, He became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. And Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We've sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I'll no longer serve you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them serve you, save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Now, this is the sixth time in the book of Judges that we observe the very same pattern repeated once again. The Israelites forsake the Lord their God and they throw themselves into the worship of these pagan gods that surround them. I mean, they'd seen God's hand miraculously revealed through Gideon, and they'd seen the disaster of the apostasy in the life of Abimelech, and they'd known the leadership of those two minor judges, Tola and Jeron, yet they still decided to turn their hearts away from loving and serving and trusting the one true and living God. I mean, their spiritual and moral state at this time in their history wasn't only critical, it was disastrous. It's very important for us to recognize something, that although Israel was going around in the circle, they weren't going around in the very same circle. I mean, every single time that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, the nation of Israel sunk deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Until here in Judges chapter 10, they've reached one of the darkest times of their national history. And I remember reading the story of a preacher who visited a man who professed to know Christ as his Savior, but who drifted away from God in his life. And they talked together for a little while, and the preacher said this. He says, "I want you to go outside and I want you to look up into the sky and you're going to get a revelation." And the man said, "But it's raining outside. I'm going to get soaked." And the preacher said, "Well, just do what I say. It's very, very important." So the man goes outside and 10 minutes later he comes back in soaking wet. He's completely drenched and he says in this angry tone, "Well, I looked up into the sky, but I sure didn't get any revelation. All I got was drenched." He said, "I feel so much like a fool." And the preacher said to him, "Not bad. That's quite a revelation for the very first try." See, unfortunately, not too many of us realize just how foolish of a thing sin really is. We might think of it as being pleasant and enjoyable, but we rarely recognize it for what it is. It's spiritual insanity. I mean, in this catalog of Israel's conduct, we see that the nation of Israel has so clearly intensified. Look at verse 6 again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreth and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. You see the downgrade there? I mean, we not see how far these people have fallen away from the Lord their God? I mean, take a look at the extent of their idolatry. They're worshipping the gods of Canaan. They're worshipping the gods of Syria now. They're worshipping the gods of Sidon. They're worshipping the gods of Moab and the Philistines. I mean, the Israelites would have worshipped and served almost anyone else or anything else except for the Lord their God. I mean, these seven false religions that are mentioned here included some of the most perverted and depraved practices that have ever been known to man. As I said before, they had seen God's power revealed through Gideon. They'd seen the apostasy in the life of Abimelech, his son. They'd known the spiritual leadership of Othniel and Eshud and Shamgar and Deborah and Tola and Jer. And yet they still continue to turn their hearts away from the Lord, their God, who called them out of Egypt to save them from their sins. And these people were just stubborn and they were rebellious. And not only we see their rebellion, but we also see their retribution. Look at verse 7 and 8. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served Him, He became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. And so in God's anger, He delivers His people over to two nations, one on the east and the other one on the west. The western enemy was the Philistines. We're going to learn a lot more about the Philistines when we get to the life of Samson. But the eastern enemy were the Ammonites. These guys were a desert people who lived on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And they'd first overpowered the 2.5 tribes of Israel that stayed on the east side of the Jordan River. You remember Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, they stayed on the east side. Well, they'd conquered those nations. And now they had the power to cross over the Jordan, and they were willing to attack the central tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. So you see this rebellion and this retribution. But then you see repentance. Look at verse 10. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We've sinned against You, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." Now, the thing that really blows me apart here is how God responds to them. When they say, "We have sinned against You, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." And listen to what God says in verse 11 to 14. The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cry out to Me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you've forsaken Me and served other gods, so I'll no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." Isn't that amazing? Why would God respond like that? Is He not gracious? Is He not merciful? Is He not a forgiving God? Of course He is. But the point here, that there's such a huge difference between regret and repentance. And that's what we've got here. We've got regret. We haven't got repentance. I remember reading a story about a Christian who visited a man in jail. And he says to this guy, he says, "I hope you've repented of what you've done so that you won't make the same mistake once again when you're released." And the man said this. He says, "No, sir." He says, "I sure won't. The next time I pull a job, I'm going to make sure that I'm wearing some gloves." That's regret. It is not repentance. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7, "Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended you to be, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." You see, regret may touch the emotions, but it doesn't go any farther than that. Repentance, however, involves a change of your mind, a change of the will, a change of direction in your life. Regret is remorse over getting caught. Repentance, however, involves a reordering of your life in complete submission to the will of God. You know, that's why so many of us in the Church of Christ have known God's work so little in our lives. until we're willing to deal on a radical level with our sin in the presence of God and fill our minds with the truth of God so that we can act upon it, we will never know the power of God in our lives. Do you hear that, my brothers and sisters in Christ? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. See, Judges 10 verse 10 teaches that God refuses to respond to a superficial regret. And His refusal to respond to that regret drove the people of Israel to examine themselves once again and to make a sincere confession of their sin that would lead them to repentance. Now take a look at verse 15 and 16. But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Now listen to this. Then they got rid. That's repentant. You see that? Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And He could bear Israel's sin no longer. Judges 10 verse 10 teaches us that God refuses to respond to superficial regret. But Judges 10 15 teaches us that God does respond to genuine repentance. And so repentance has to become a way of life for the believer. You don't only repent when you get saved, friends. You repent every single day of the Christian life. What a wonderful picture is described for us in the following verses, because against this faithlessness of the people of God, you see the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God. Look at once again at the last part of verse 16. I love these words. Listen to it. And He could bear Israel's misery no longer. I mean, the Hebrew text there is even more beautiful than that. It reads something like this. His soul reached the limit of its endurance with the trouble that Israel was facing. Do you hear that? I mean, do you really understand that? Here were God's people undergoing the divine discipline that they so richly deserved. God could have completely written them off. He could have completely forgotten about them. He could have left them completely on their own. But His heart was in turmoil over what they were suffering. And He finally said, "That's enough. I can't take it anymore." Praise God for His grace, His goodness, His kindness. I mean, never believe the lie for a minute that the God of the Old Testament is a stern, hard, and unforgiving God who delights in bringing judgment. The truth is that He's a God of incessant love and infinite mercy. And He always displays those glorious attributes, not only in the way that He dealt with Israel back then, but also in the way that He deals with us even today. He's the God of all grace, always willing to forgive those who come to Him in repentance. And God's grace manifested itself in Israel by giving them the initiative and the courage to draw up forces at Mizpah and to do battle against the Ammonites. But there was an urgent need, wasn't there? I mean, who was going to lead the way? Who was going to launch the attack? Look at verse 17 and 18. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonite will be the head of all those living in Gilead." So the question is this: who's the man who's going to lead the way in fighting against the sons of Ammon? Who's going to be that guy? I mean, that's the constant cry of the people of God, isn't it? Who's the man? Who's the woman? Who's the young person who's going to step into the gap and do God's work? Who is that person? I mean, it's worth noticing here that it doesn't do a great deal of good for us to say to each other, as the Israelites did, "Where's the leader?" I mean, that's the question that we need to bring to the Lord, isn't it? Because we don't need leaders that are chosen and approved by men. We need leaders that are chosen and approved by God. And God will often surprise us with the kinds of people that He'll choose to accomplish His purpose. He chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things to shame the strong. God had a man for these times. That man's name was Jephthah. He was a man with a tragic past, a man with a checkered career, a man with a very strong character that was grained with all kinds of flaws, but he was still the man that God used to accomplish His will among His people. He was God's man for that hour. So that brings us now to Judges chapter 11. And I just want to say this before I get there. You know, God does not produce believers in the very same way that General Motors produces cars that come off the assembly line that differ only in a few options. I mean, you'll search the Scriptures in vain to try to find the stereotype into which we've all got to fit before God can use it, because it's just not there. Now, I remember reading the following letter from a missionary who served in Ethiopia. And this is what he says.
But listen to this.
The key to the exciting growth of the church in Ethiopia is the Holy Spirit. His human agents in all this are the Ethiopian evangelists. 9 of them share the work here. Each man is supported by his home church, which provides him with about $20 a month. All of them have families, and as you can well imagine, they all find it very difficult to make ends meet on such meager allowances. As for the men themselves, now listen, there is little, humanly speaking, to commend them as missionaries. Without exception, each one of them would be rejected by North American mission societies. Their average education is grade 4. Some of them have no formal Bible training. Take Andreas, for example. With his wife, a former barmaid, and 4 children, one of whom is a hunchback, he preaches and teaches at a remote point 2 full days' journey from Bonga. Last time I went to his church, I attended the baptism of 88 believers. Or take Argel, a young man of about 25. He's got 6 fingers on one hand. He's well educated by local standards, having completed grade 6, as well as some Bible training. His wife has got tuberculosis. His church, too, is growing with 24 people baptized in 1 month and many more coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Jephthah was an Old Testament man just like that. He was a leader of the Society of the Unacceptables. He was a nobody. And yet God in His wisdom chose to use and work through him. Jephthah was a man that nobody wanted. Even his own family rejected him. Look at Judges 11, verse 1 to 3. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to have any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you're the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. I mean, his father was unfaithful. His mother was a prostitute. And Jephthah was born a child of shame. I mean, we need to be reminded again and again that no man ever sins alone. The father sinned. And his father's sin meant suffering for himself, but it also meant suffering for his own son. Jephthah was a man that grew up with the scars of his parents' sin. And when his half-brothers became old enough, they drove him away from the family and from his home. And Jephthah became a social outcast. He was a man that was alone in this world. Alone. Except for the living God. I mean, isn't it wonderful to know that God does not give in to human prejudices like we do? God is not limited by the social or by the parental or environmental factors that we sometimes consider to be so extremely important. I mean, a Christian knows that God is the great determiner. We know that God is sovereign. And in that knowledge, there is such great freedom. You and I are not prisoners of our past, no matter how desperate that past may have been. God delights in using the unusable. He delights in making the ugly beautiful. It doesn't matter what your family background is. God is still able to use you for His glory if you're willing to say with Isaiah, "Here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me." Praise God. We're not prisoners to our past. And secondly, with the members of his family, Jephthah may have been rejected, but with the control of his destiny, Jephthah was being refined. Look at verse 3. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Now Tob was near Syria. It was there that Jephthah became the captain of a band of adventurers. He probably attacked the Ammonites and other pagan peoples on a regular basis. I think Jephthah became something like a Hebrew Robin Hood. And his raid started to bring him great fame. I mean, this period of his life was extremely important for at least 3 different reasons. Number 1, it was here that Jephthah learned military strategy and warfare. And God would later use that knowledge and that skill for His own glory. See, God does not ignore the gifts or the talents that He gives to a man or to a woman. And God was in this period of Jephthah's life preparing him for the future. God was overseeing everything that was happening in Jephthah's life. He never wastes anything in his children's lives.
Every gift and every talent that we have comes from Him. And they're all able to be used for God's glory in His service. That's why in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we read these words. For who makes you different than anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? I mean, sometimes you and I view our pre-conversion experiences as this vast wasteland from which nothing can be redeemed. But that's not the case. The same God who is sovereign in our salvation is sovereign before our salvation. And nothing that God ordains is ever wasted. See, in God's hands, all the broken pieces of our lives have a purpose. They've all got a meaning. And not only did Jephthah learn military warfare and strategy that God would later use for His glory, but Jephthah also learned leadership. I mean, it wasn't an easy task to take a small group of rebellious adventurers and turn them into an effective military force. And yet Jephthah succeeded in doing that. And the lessons that Jephthah learned in those years of his life, those practical lessons of practical leadership, would become foundational when Jephthah became a judge. And number three, not only learned military strategy and warfare and principles of leadership, but Jephthah also grew to know the one true and living God. I mean, he knew God. And even though he had some very glaring misconceptions about who God was, he still nevertheless had a very deep knowledge of God. He's the only person in the entire book of Judges that uses the personal name of God more than anybody else. Jephthah knew God. Jehovah. He knew Yahweh. And in spite of his spiritual immaturity, he was completely committed to Christ. Completely committed to God. His knowledge of God wasn't too deep, but it was very, very real. Now thirdly, not only with the members of his family was he rejected, and with the control of his destiny he was being refined, but with the leaders of his country, Jephthah was being requested. I want you to look at verse 4 to 11. Let me read that. 4 to 11. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so that we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me away from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you'll be our head over all who live in Gilead. Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? The elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. That must have been a great time in Jephthah's life. It must have been a great time when the elders of Gilead came to him and asked him to be their leader. It wasn't a position that Jephthah applied for. It wasn't a position that he was working towards. It wasn't a position that he had negotiated for. But in God's own time, the door opened up. And Jephthah was elevated to the position of leader and chief in Gilead. You know, sometimes, I'm going to say all the time, our responsibility in the Christian life is to be involved where we are and to do the will of God wherever it is that He puts us, and to learn all the lessons that God desires to choose to teach us, and it's God's work alone to open up the doors of opportunity for us. See, an available heart will always find lots of things to do for God. That was a lesson I believe that Jephthah had learned very, very well in his life. I mean, verse 11 makes it very clear that he was living his life for the glory of God. It says he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Jephthah was not looking for an opportunity for political advancement. Jephthah said, Lord, here I am. I'm willing to do whatever it is that you want me to do in my life. And as a young man, Charles Spurgeon started to think about his future. He started pondering the future, especially in relation to his education. He says that one night as he was walking along, running all of these alternatives through his mind, he felt impressed that God was speaking to him and telling him something. And this is what he felt that the Lord was saying to him. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Stop seeking them. Spurgeon then said this, at that moment, I realized that I would never go to Cambridge. And he said, I realized that I would never amount to anything more than preaching to a congregation of more than 200 people. And from that moment on, Spurgeon surrendered himself to the will of God. He surrendered himself to do whatever it was that God wanted him to do, wherever it was that God placed him. 6 months later, as a young man of only 19 years of age, Spurgeon was preaching to thousands of people every Sunday in the city of London. I believe that happened because Spurgeon was willing to allow God, God alone, to open the doors in his life. He was willing to be faithful wherever it was that God had placed him. Does that describe you this morning? Are you being faithful to God in the present, right now, living enthusiastically for Jesus Christ, wherever it is that He's placed you? If you are, then let God concern Himself with your future. You see, it would have been so easy for Jephthah to say something like this to the elders of Gilead: when I needed your help, you guys didn't give it to me, so I'm not going to give my help to you. It would have been so easy for Jephthah to say something like that, but that's not what he did. Instead, Jephthah, first of all, surrendered himself to God, and then he gave himself to the people. You see, he lived enthusiastically for God wherever it was that he was. And he let God take care of his future. Well, what about you? Does that describe you today, right now, where you're sitting in this church? There's a leader needed in our church. And you thought you could do it. But you were passed by. And you've been holding a grudge ever since. You've been walking around with this great big chip on your shoulder that just won't come off. You've been saying to yourself, or maybe you've been saying to somebody else, you passed me by the last time, so I'm not going to do it now. Do you really think that you can pick me up and let me down whenever it is that you like, whenever it is that you choose? No way. You're not going to do that with me. Is that your attitude? Is that the stance that you've taken with the Church of Christ? It wasn't Jephthah's attitude. He refused to become embittered. He refused to become angry. He surrendered himself to God. He realized that God's will was so much more important than his own personal feelings. And so he finally consented to go and do exactly what God wanted him to do. And you and I have got to be willing to do the same. Here's a true story. When I first came into ministry 8 years ago, about a year after my ministry, there was a pastor in Ottawa, I won't tell you his name, that I began to know about in the circles that I was associating with. And that pastor became a very bitter man. He wasn't getting his way in the church. He became very, very angry. And he carried around this great big chip on his shoulders. And every time he got into the pulpit, that's all he talked about. Just slamming and slamming and slamming, and became more bitter. And some brothers came alongside and said, "Listen, dear brother, stop it. Let go of this. You're going to ruin your life. You're going to ruin the church. You're going to ruin your ministry." But he wouldn't listen. So bitter. So angry. Just like a little chihuahua that just wouldn't let go of the bone. He just wouldn't let go of it. Today, that man is out of ministry. Down south, running a bar. Because he wouldn't let go. See, Jephthah was not like that. Jephthah said, "Lord, here I am. I'll serve you wherever you want me to be." One more point here, under this second major point. Not only was he rejected by his family, not only was he being refined by God, not only were the leaders of his country requesting him, but with the oppressors of his nation, Jephthah was being resisted. Look at verse 12 to 28. "Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with a question, 'What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?' The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, 'When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably.' Jephthah sent messengers back to the Ammonite king, saying, 'This is what Jephthah says: Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Give us permission to go through your country." But the king of Edom wouldn't listen. They sent also the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next they traveled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They didn't enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, "Let us pass through your country to our own place." Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all of his men, and he camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hand, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel, fight it with them? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message that Jephthah sent him. And so this fourth stage of Jephthah's career puts him in a very different role. It became a period of negotiation for him. It brought Jephthah face to face with the king of the Ammonites. I mean, this is the last thing that I would ever expected Jephthah to do. I mean, from his background, we would have expected him to fight first and ask questions later. But before Jephthah enters into battle with the king of the Ammonites, he's concerned to confront them with the truth. And Jephthah is a man who's got a firm grasp on the truth. We don't know where he got all of this knowledge of Israel's history. But he knew, he recognized that Israel's history was God's history. He recognized that it was the account of what God had done for his people. So before he goes to battle, he asks the obvious question. He says this to the king. He says, "What's your problem?" Ever do that in the kid when you were a kid in school? Some kid walks up to you and pushes you and you say, "What's your problem?" Ever do that? That's exactly what Jephthah is doing here. "What's your problem? Why are you invading us? Why are you attacking our land?" And the king responds to him. He says, "Because Israel took away my land at the time of Joshua. So return it to me right now, peacefully, or you're going to suffer the consequences." Well, Jephthah's reply is very simple, but it's very powerful. He tells the king, "Check your history, king. We captured the land not from you, but from Sihon, the king of the Amorites." And then he tells the king, "Check your theology." He says, "The God of Israel gave us this land, and we're not going to surrender the gift that he gave us. You take the land that your false god Chemosh gave you." And then he tells the king, "Check your logic. For 300 years, Israel has possessed this land. You think you're going to come and take it away from us right now?" I mean, I find it very interesting that Jephthah's answer is grounded on solid historical facts. He doesn't argue probability. He doesn't dispute possibility. But he stands firmly on fact. And I want to say something here. The Church of Jesus Christ has always taken that position. Listen, the early church did not set their world aflame by expressing their opinions or by exchanging their experiences, but by insisting on the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died and rose again on the third day. They said, "We preach Christ and we preach Him crucified." They didn't rely on subjective experiences. They relied on objective truth. They boldly proclaimed all the unshakable facts of Easter, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And are we not called to do the same? That's how you and I will defeat the powers of darkness. That's how we're going to defeat the enemy. We don't go into this world telling men of our experiences, but we go into this world preaching Jesus Christ. We preach His cross. We preach the evidences of His glorious gospel. That's what we do. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, you and I might add our testimonies to that, but we attack Satan on the ground of truth and on the ground of objective truth alone. That's the only way that we'll conquer Satan and sin in this world. We don't preach ourselves, Paul says, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we do. This leads me to my third and final point. I'm going to conclude with this. Look at Judges 11, verse 29 to 40. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord." Listen to this vow. "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I'll offer, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went
over to fight the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter? Dancing to the sound of tambourines, she was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you've made me miserable and wretched because I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Do you remember about 3 or 4 weeks ago I told you about Dr. Harry Ironside and the prayer he once prayed? He said this, "Oh God, keep me from becoming a foolish old man." It is so good for us to start well. It is even better for us to run well. But it is the best for us to finish well. And that's what makes the concluding part of Jephthah's life such a great tragedy. He made a vow. But the vow he made was so needless for him to make. Look at verse 30 and 31 again. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I'll sacrifice it as a burnt offering." I mean, do you hear what this guy's saying? He's saying, "Lord, if we don't win, we're going to be enslaved forever. So I want to make a deal with you, God. Let's make a deal." You know that Monty Hall show? Let's make a deal. I don't know who's doing it now, but if you help me win, then I'll offer to you, God, as a burnt offering, the very first person who comes out of my house when I return in triumph from the Ammonites. Can you believe that? I mean, can you really believe that? Jephthah was talking about making a human sacrifice. Animals in those days were not kept indoors. They were kept outside. And so Jephthah was talking about making a human sacrifice. I mean, this was such a hideous vow. And it was a vow that totally contradicted the Word of God. The Bible says in Leviticus 18:21, "Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Human sacrifices were an abomination to God. They were so clearly prohibited by the Word of God. And so why in the world would Jephthah make a vow like that to God? Why would he do it? It's because Jephthah did not know the Word of God. It's because Jephthah did not understand the Scriptures. I mean, remember the times in which this guy lived. Everybody did as he saw fit in his own eyes. The nation of Israel had rebelled against God. There was a deep ignorance of the Holy Scriptures. There was a famine for the Word of God. And all they had was the horrible example of all the other religions that surrounded them. And the real problem in Jephthah's life was not a lack of sincerity. It was a lack of the knowledge of the truth. His prayer was a sincere and zealous prayer to God. But it was totally wrong. We don't simply need to have a sincere faith. You can have a sincere faith, but be sincerely wrong. We've got to have a sincere and understanding faith, a faith that is rooted in the truth of Holy Scripture. You see, Jephthah's sincerity was destructive because he had this false view of God. He believed that God could be bargained with and bribed. He believed that he could buy God's help at the expense of another human's life. He could have claimed all of God's promises to Israel. But instead, Jephthah tried to bargain with God. Rather than resting in God's grace, he tried to wrestle the favor of what he believed was a reluctant God by paying such a terrible price. See, Jephthah had this false view of God because he believed that God was a God who delighted in that which hurts. Jephthah believed that if it doesn't hurt me, then God can't be happy about it. That's what his view was. That's what he believed.
to Jephthah, God was a sadistic God. And not the kind of God we read about in Jeremiah 29:11 that says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future." Jephthah believed that God was an unhappy God who wanted to make all of His people unhappy. And he also had a false view of God because he believed that God would abandon him halfway through the job. I mean, Judges 11 verse 29 clearly teaches that the Spirit of God came upon him in order to empower him to do the work. But Jephthah didn't trust God to finish what he started. So he decided to make this bargain with God. He didn't and he could not accept the fact that the God who started the work would also finish it. So behind all of this is a complete ignorance of God's Word. I want you to hear this morning. Listen to me carefully. Jephthah had zeal. But zeal without truth is always dangerous. Dedication without understanding always produces fanaticism. And a person can only think properly about God when they think biblically about God. You see, too many believers think that their God is just like Jephthah's false view of God. To them, God is a stern and sadistic God. He's a legalistic God who tries to squeeze all the joy out of your life. The kind of God who delights and takes great pleasure in making us suffer. He's the God that has to be bargained with. He's the God whose favor we have to earn. He's the God whose presence cannot be counted on. But that is not the God of the Bible. See, unless we know God in truth, we can never live our lives in truth. We've got to come to know the God as He's revealed Himself to us in Scripture. Well, God in His grace and mercy and love for His people in their need gave them the victory. And I want to say this, Jephthah's vow had nothing to do with the blessing of God. Listen to me. His vow had nothing to do with the blessing of God. God delivered His people despite and not because of Jephthah's vow. Look at verse 32 and 33. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from the Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel-Kiram. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. Praise God. Gives him the victory. But then in this moment of greatest victory, great tragedy strikes Jephthah. Dancing out to meet him, full of life and joy, comes his beautiful daughter. His beautiful daughter. She's his only child. At a time where a man's children is so extremely important to him. And when he sees her, he's broken. She's his only hope for the future. He's completely crushed. I want you to understand something about Jephthah's daughter. She was a girl of exceptional character. Her father may have been ignorant of God's word, but his daughter wasn't. When for the very first time she hears of this vow that her father made to God, she immediately submits to it. It's a vow that he made to God and a vow that he couldn't break. Ecclesiastes 5 says this, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He takes no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it." All she asks for is a 2-month postponement, during which time she can weep, not only because she's going to die, but because she's going to die childless, which for Hebrew women was the greatest tragedy. And I want you to look at verse 39. I'm almost done here. 2 more minutes, I'll be done. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. Now, some Bible commentators believe that Jephthah didn't actually put his daughter to death, but that he committed her to a life of perpetual virginity and to a life of service in the tabernacle. But I'd love to believe that, but I just can't. I mean, the plain reading of the text is that Jephthah's daughter was offered up in sacrifice as a burnt offering. And that's the view that the passage has always been understood by the earliest Jewish and Christian scholars. I mean, what a tragic end to an otherwise glorious life. What a sad ending to Jephthah's life. And there's so many different lessons that we can learn from his life. And first of all, I want to leave you with this first lesson. We have to overcome this notion that before God can ever use us, we've got to fit into some kind of special mold. We got to get rid of this idea that if you don't have the right family background, if you don't have the right social standing, if you don't have the right educational training, then God can never use you. That's not the truth. God uses whoever He wants to use. I mean, for all of his experience in war, it was not Jephthah's knowledge or skills that brought about the victory. It was God's power in him and through him that gave him the victory. Jephthah was a man that was simply led and controlled by the Spirit. And I want to say this too. Jephthah just didn't sit around and watch God work out His will in his life. He was the kind of guy who traveled throughout the region. He gathered all the troops. He organized them. He developed all these strategies and he led the attack. And so Jephthah was a man who was led by the Spirit. But the Spirit of God will always lead us into action. So you just can't sit around in your life saying, God, fulfill your will in me. You've got to get involved. You've got to get involved in the work. God never wastes anything in His children's lives. So don't become bitter. Don't become angry because you perceive that you've been passed over. Live enthusiastically for God right now in the present. Listen, we've got a team that's going out to El Salvador. What are they doing? They're living enthusiastically for God right now in the present. They're doing what God wants them to do right now today. God is going to lead them for the future. And the second lesson that we can learn from Jephthah is the importance of knowing the Word of God. I mean, as horrible as his actions were at the end of his life, I still think there's a positive factor that we can apply to ourselves. Jephthah made a vow to God. Listen to me. He took that vow seriously. Yesterday, two young people in our church made a vow to God. A vow that they would be husband and wife for the rest of their lives. They made a vow to God. Now, it's not hard for us to criticize Jephthah, is it? I mean, the vow that Jephthah made was a foolish vow. It was an intolerable vow. It was a grotesque vow. But how many times do you and I make pledges to God that we just don't follow through on? Maybe it's when you're studying the Scriptures for yourselves. Maybe it's when you're hearing the Word of God preach. You're moved by the Spirit. God's Spirit is working in your heart. And you say to yourself, Lord Jesus Christ, I surrender my life to You. I'm going to get rid of that sin that You've been pointing out in my life. I'm going to do exactly what it is that You want me to do. But then it ends just right there. It doesn't go any farther than that. And because it never becomes a part of our lives, the vows we make are simply cheap emotional sentiments. Nothing more. Before God, as foolish as his vow was, Jephthah was a more honorable person than the Christian who does that. But there's an even greater tragedy in this story. Because if Jephthah had simply understood the Word of God, if he would have known Leviticus 27, his daughter would not have had to die. Because in Leviticus 27, God gave the solution for the foolish vow that Jephthah had made. He gave the solution. He says this, if you commit somebody to the Lord and you realize that you've made a mistake, that person's life can be redeemed by paying a price, a certain amount of money. And so Jephthah's daughter did not have to die. Jephthah followed through on this vow because he did not understand the Scriptures. If he'd only understood God's Word, if he'd only understood the Holy Scriptures, if somebody had only taught him the Word of God, his daughter would not have died. I mean, do you not see how devastating it is for us to not understand the Scriptures? Pastor Noel read it this morning. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They make wise the simple. Jephthah's daughter died because he did not know the Scriptures. You know what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He says, you err because you do not know the Word of God. Dr. Ironside lectured at Dallas Theological Seminary for years. And during the end of his life, he was almost blind. His wife would have to read the text of Isaiah, and Dr. Ironside would then exposit it. He stood up in one of those last lectures, and he said this. He said, men, he held up his Bible. He said, men, I've read all kinds of books in my life. All kinds of books. Thousands of books. I've loved reading books. Because now I'm at the end of my life, and he says, I wish I would have read this book more and those books less. We make serious mistakes, not only in life, for eternity as well, because we don't know the Scriptures. Listen to me this morning. You might be here in this church. You may have gone to church all your life, but you've never gone to the Word of God to understand that salvation is a free gift that's earned by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you think your own righteousness is going to give you standing before God on that last day. You think your good deeds are going to give you access into God's presence. And when you stand before Him, you're going to be condemned because you don't. Christ died for sinners. Christ died to save them. We're saved by grace through faith. And even as believers, I love that
passage that was read this morning, because it says in Psalm 19, verse 11, "By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward." The Bible, God's Word, is like that light that lights our way. It's like those guardrails that teach us what to do and when to do it and how to do it. And if we neglect the Scriptures, brothers and sisters of Christ, we go astray all the time. Like Jephthah did, he went astray in his life because he didn't understand the Word. You're going to study the Word, you need to study. We need to study it as God's people. We need to plunge ourselves deep in the mind of God in Scripture so we will not make a mistake. That's the challenge of Jephthah's life. I pray that God's Spirit will speak to us today and cause us to not make the same kinds of mistakes that Jephthah did in his own life. Let's pray. Father, what a life Jephthah's life was. A man who had such a terrible beginning. His father was unfaithful, his mother was a prostitute, his brothers rejected him, he was a social outcast, living far away from his home and from his family and all alone in this world except for you. And you were sovereign in that man's life, Lord. You brought him to yourself, you saved him, you called him to your service, Father. Jephthah was a man whose knowledge of you may have been very limited, Father God, but he was a man who had a heart for you. I pray that for us as your people, Lord, we would also have that same kind of heart for Christ. But Lord, I pray that you would increase our understanding, that we would have zeal with knowledge, that the truth of your Scripture would drive us even deeper in our walk with Christ, that we would make righteous decisions. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning. Give us the grace, dear Lord God, to be faithful to you and faithful to your Word. I pray for those people here this morning who may not know Christ. Bring salvation to them. May the lessons of Jephthah's life, Father God, not leave us, we pray. In Jesus' name.